author Howard Hendricks tells the story of sitting in a plane that's delayed for takeoff, and after a long wait, the passengers are getting a little bit irritated. And Hendricks noticed how gracious one of the flight attendants was as she spoke to him. And after the plane finally took off, he took a moment to tell that flight attendant how amazed he was at her poise and her self-control. And he said that he wanted to write a letter of recommendation and commendation for her to the airline. And the flight attendant replied that she didn't work for the airline. She worked for Jesus Christ. And that morning, she and her husband had prayed that she would be a good representative of Jesus that day in her work. Well, Webster's dictionary defines poise as balance, the ability to hold or carry something in equilibrium. How do we hold or carry ourselves with balance when we face moments of extreme tension? That's when we most need Jesus living in us and through us. And Jesus shows us the power of poise as he goes to the cross. Hear the word of God from John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. Three things stand out to me in this account. One is the regal poise of Jesus. Another is the caring heart of Jesus. And the third is the awesome submission of Jesus. Let's look at each of these in turn. And first, at the regal poise of Jesus in this account. The setting, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane. We see Jesus' great poise, especially in his approach to Judas and the detachment of soldiers. This detachment, by the way, could have been as many as 200 soldiers. They were obviously expecting the person that they were after to run away or to hide. That's why they come with weapons, they come with lanterns, and perhaps as many as 200 of them. But how does Jesus respond? Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Where did this regal poise come from? I believe it came from the fact that Jesus was centered. Even at this, one of the most tension-filled moments of his life. And how did he maintain that center, that sense of equilibrium? I think it came to him through prayer. Over the past couple of weeks, we've studied Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew that his heavenly Father was in control of all things because he had logged significant amounts of time and conversation with his Abba. As the other Gospels make clear, Jesus was prepared to go to the cross because he had first wrestled with the Father in prayer in the garden. Sometimes the most effective prayer prayer that helps us to find our center and develop poise to face the tensions of life is simply silent prayer. I read the following definition recently. Centering prayer is a method of silent prayer that prepares us to receive the gift of contemplative prayer. Prayer in which we experience God's presence within us. Closer than breathing, closer than thinking, closer than consciousness itself. This method of prayer is both a relationship with God and a discipline to foster that relationship. Centering prayer is not meant to replace other kinds of prayer. Rather, it adds depth of meaning to all prayer and facilitates the movement from more active modes of prayer, verbal, mental, affective prayer, into a receptive prayer of resting in God. Centering prayer emphasizes prayer as a relationship with God and as a movement beyond conversation with Christ, communion with Him. The source of centering prayer, as in all methods leading to contemplative prayer, is the indwelling Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The focus of centering prayer is the deepening of our relationship with the living Christ. I imagine that this kind of prayer was very much at the center, at the heart of the prayer life of Jesus. Now, I can't claim to be an expert in it, but one resource that has helped me is provided by the Irish Jesuits online, for those of you who use the internet. It's called Sacred Space. And they offer a simple pattern of prayer, one that you can practice any time during the day. There's not many words to it, but I find it just fosters a sense of peace and of wholeness, and again, centering in Christ. I think the best way to develop this kind of prayer is to experience it. Now you may wonder, what is the relevance of prayers of silence and contemplation in a world that is as needy as ours? Shouldn't Christians be more active? Well, if we really study the Gospels, I think we will find that there was no person more active, no one who led a more helpful life to others than Jesus. And yet the reason He was able to have such an active and helpful life, engaged in meeting the needs of the world, is that He took time apart for prayer and silence. Bruce Milne writes this. He says, "The relevance of this to our world needs no elaboration. For these same evil forces and many another are still abroad. The hour of darkness lingers, but its mastering is proclaimed here in this passage we've read this morning." What is described in these chapters of John's Gospel is not simply one more skirmish in the unending conflict between light and darkness, good and evil, so that Jesus' victory, though impressive in its way, gives no guarantee that next time, or sometime in the future, the roles may reverse and the outcome may be different. John's point in writing his gospel is to share the great and glorious good news that this is the decisive conflict, the critical encounter, the outcome of which determines the whole war forever. That and nothing less is the significance of Jesus' poise and mastery. The truth is as applicable to our personal world as to the larger universe. No matter what dark threat hangs over us, it is less than Him who fought and mastered it in His Easter victory. For the devils we meet were all foredamned in the Satan that Christ ruined. The devil is in the end a bull in a net, a wild beast kicking himself to death. Second major thing I believe we see in this passage is the caring heart of Jesus. It's His perfect poise in the midst of the most difficult moments of His life that allows Him to focus not on Himself but on others. And we see this so beautifully in this passage as He faces the ultimate challenge of His life. It's so moving to me to note the deep concern He expresses for His disciples. "If you're looking for me," Jesus said to the soldiers, "then let these men go." And then we read, "This happened so that the words He had spoken would be fulfilled. I've not lost one of those you gave me." Furthermore, at this moment when most of us would be concerned primarily for our own safety, Jesus was not only concerned for his disciples, but for others beyond them. We learn from the other Gospels how after Peter, you know, tries to defend his Lord and Master and cuts off the ear of the servant Malchus, Jesus is concerned enough for him to heal him. How beautiful. Now, I wonder what that led to in that servant's life. I wonder what his attitude was after that toward Jesus. Maybe he became a believer. We don't know. But I'm sure that he never forgot the events of that night. And I think this episode gives us a snapshot of the tremendous love of Jesus, that love that drove him to the cross, where he would draw the darkness into himself, there to quench it forever in his brilliant light. Jesus reproduces this same caring heart, this same selflessness in us, in his followers. Leith Anderson writes this. He says, "I've been blessed by some truly humble people. One I remember most is Joan Hollister Gilbert. Joan was a delightful person who had a long, difficult, and courageous battle against cancer. And during her illness, her husband Jack was diagnosed with cancer. And she had to deal with that and eventually with his death. A few years later, when Joan was dying, with just a few days left to her life, she invited Charlene and me to come and sit by her bedside. She said she knew she was going to die, and she talked about it." Leith says, "Most people in my experience choose not to do that." She said she wasn't afraid. She said she was excited about entering into the presence of God. But that was by far the shortest part of the conversation. Most of the time, she talked about people for whom she was concerned. She talked about us and our children. She talked about her children and the children of others. I found out that on that day, and the day before, and the day after, leading right up to her death, she invited a whole list of people to come to her bedside so she could bless them before she died. Those who couldn't come, she talked with on the telephone. If anyone ever had a right to be self-concerned, and if ever there was a time when she had every justification to be primarily focused on herself, it was Joan, and it was then. But she lived out humility. She cared more about others and their needs than she cared about herself and her own needs. And that's the way it was with Jesus. The humble person cares about people in need. A third thing that stands out in this story of Jesus' arrest is his awesome submission. One thing is most clear in this story. Jesus went willingly to his death. He could have called on legions of angels to rescue him. His power was such that it made his enemies reel backwards and fall to the ground. Yet he chose in humble submission to drink the cup the Father had given him. And what was that cup? In the Hebrew Scriptures, we repeatedly hear about this cup, which is a symbol of God's judgment in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. Leslie Newbegin once wrote, "In the strange mercy of God, the cup of His righteous wrath is given into the hands not of His enemies, but of His beloved Son. And He will drink it down to the dregs until the moment comes when I thirst gives place to it is finished." We read in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." And why did He do it? Why did He submit so willingly to arrest and execution? I believe He did it because He'd wrestled in prayer with the Father. And He knew this was the Father's good will for Him. He submitted to death, even death on a cross, out of love for His disciples, and for you and for me, because He knew His death would set us free. C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago in Mere Christianity, he says, "I've heard some people complain that if Jesus was God as well as man, then His sufferings and death lose all value in their eyes, because it must have been so easy for Him. Others may very rightly rebuke the ingratitude and ungraciousness of this objection. What staggers me is the misunderstanding it betrays. In one sense, of course, those who make it are right. They have even understated their own case. The perfect submission, the perfect suffering, the perfect death were not only easier to Jesus because He was God, but were possible only because He was God. But surely that's a very odd reason for not accepting them. The teacher is able to form the letters for the child because the teacher is grown up and knows how to write. That, of course, makes it easier for the teacher. And only because it is easier for him can he help the child. If it rejected him because it's easy for grown-ups and waited to learn writing from another child who could not write itself and so had no unfair advantage, it would not get on very quickly. If I am drowning in a rapid river, a man who still has one foot on the bank may give me a hand which saves my life. Ought I to shout back between my gasps, "No, it's not fair. You have an advantage. You're keeping one foot on the bank." That advantage, call it unfair if you like, is the only reason why he can be of any use to me. To what will you look for help if you will not look to that which is stronger than yourself? Let's give thanks to the Lord for His awesome submission, His caring heart, and His regal poise. Let us give thanks to the One who is both able and willing to give His life for us, and who did indeed do just that. Not because He had to, but because He chose to. Let's pray together. Father, this is an amazing part of Jesus' story that we've read this morning, one that boggles our imagination, displaying such power and yet also such weakness and submission to Your will. Thank You, Father, for the poise that Jesus had, even in the midst of those strenuous circumstances, and the caring heart that He showed, not only for His disciples, but for those who had come to arrest Him, even healing the ear of this servant, this person whom Peter wanted to destroy. Father, we see so much of ourselves in the disciples, in our lack of prayer, of taking time to spend with You day by day, moment by moment. And also in our desire constantly to fight back in life, to get what's our own, to defend ourselves. And yet, Lord, we see a different attitude displayed in You. One of giving, one of self-sacrifice, one of surrender. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You chose to go to the cross and that You went there for us. Lord, work in us that same self-surrender and submission and loving care and poise that was Yours even on the night of Your arrest. For we ask it in Your name. Amen.